Our Old Covenant reading to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, and we'll read the first 8 verses. The message from the book of Hebrews falls back on the character of Abel and of Enoch and also of Noah. In building the ark. And we will look at those three characters. But let's just read what Genesis 4 has to say about Abel. And this is after the fall, of course. And now the first family, Adam and Eve, begin to multiply and children are born to them. And so, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the ground, of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' And Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose against his brother Abel and killed him." And then we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I spoke with you about the opening verses of this chapter the last time I was with you, and I told you that, the Lord willing, we would continue our journey through this chapter. And so this will be the next installment on that. To grasp the context, let's just start reading at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1 and then read through verse 7, the message being from verses 4 through 7. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And thus far, our reading from God's Word this evening, may our Lord add his blessing to not only the reading, but the preaching of his word this evening. Let's look to him and ask his blessing. Lord, we are so very blind. Our understanding, our insight is so dull. Our spiritual eyes so dim. Our ears so deaf. Our only hope is in you. And we pray that you, as the God who opens blind eyes and unstops deaf ears, who gives insight to those who have no wisdom in and of themselves, that you would be all of that to us tonight, and that you would grant us a vision of your truth, that we, like the ancients, may be a people of faith, that we too may be pleasing to you and walk with you and fear you and walk a walk of faith while you give us days upon the earth. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Of course, the big topic of chapter 11 is the topic of faith. And again, by way of reminder, I believe last time I was here, I did remind you of that, that in the context in which the whole letter to the Hebrews was written, that whole idea of faith was exceedingly important. Now, it's important to us, but for these people, it had particular significance. They were a people who lived through the events that took away from them the old covenant form of worship, which was very hands-on, very tangible. As you know, the whole old covenant system was centered in the old covenant people, the Jewish people, and God had given them a land. And God had put His name in a city, the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord providentially had built His house, His temple there. And He had put a priesthood in that temple. And there were very visible sacrifices that were offered up every day, morning and evening, and even times in between and so forth. And so everything, all of this was very out in the open. You could see it with your eyes. You could walk on the temple grounds. It was there. It was not a walk by faith so much as it was a walk by sight when it came to the elements. Of course, beyond the elements were the real important things, and they could only be discerned by faith. Those sacrifices represented a greater sacrifice to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that could only be anticipated and discerned by faith. So faith was still exceedingly important. But then a day came, of course, the Lord Jesus had come and gone, had returned to the Father, and providentially, the Lord God destroyed the entire Old Covenant way of life in the great judgment the Roman Empire inflicted on the nation of Israel. God's people were all but destroyed. Only a remnant was kept alive, and they were taken away in captivity and dispersed over the Roman Empire. The city of Jerusalem leveled, the temple gone, not a stone left attached to the other. No more priesthood. All the genealogical records were kept in the temple by which the Jewish people could prove that they were the descendants of Abraham and so forth. Every Jew could prove that. And that was important for the coming of the Messiah because he was the son of Abraham, also the son of David. He had to be able to prove his lineage. How do Jews today do that? How can anyone take the priesthood upon himself? You've got to be a descendant of Aaron. All those records are gone. And so it was a huge judgment. The rug was literally pulled out from under them. Everything that was near and dear to them in terms of their religion, gone. What was left? What was left to them? And that's the burden of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews. What was left to them was the things that the Old Covenant represented. The Old Covenant anticipated the coming of a new covenant. Every Old Testament priest anticipated the coming of the final priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament king anticipated the coming of the final king, the King of Righteousness, the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice that was ever offered in Old Testament times, anticipated the coming of a final sacrifice that truly would take away sin. You see, God had promised the seed of the woman is coming. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. The fall into sin will not be final and ultimate reality. Deliverance, redemption, it is coming. And it's coming through the seed of the woman. And the whole Old Testament system anticipated that. Now, the system is gone. Completely gone. And what are these poor Jewish people left with? They're bewildered. And the writer to the Hebrews tells them in so many words, don't be bewildered. Because yes, the outward and visible elements, they're all gone. You've lost all of that. But what they represented is not gone. You have that. and he points them to the Lord Jesus, and he labors throughout the letter to show them how the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment and how he has returned to heaven where the true temple is. You see? And so faith then becomes tremendously important. Where their religion had been so hands-on and so visible and so outward, now the things that were represented in those visible elements that are in heaven, that are beyond the veil, so to speak, that can only be discerned by faith, they are the all-important things. And that's what God has shut us up to. And that is why this chapter now, which is kind of the last chapter in his whole dissertation, in the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, there's some practical suggestions and so forth. But he's really coming near the end now. And he drives them to this idea of faith. And last time we were together, we saw that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Right? It's they are those concepts that you plant your feet on, of which you say, here I'm going to take my stand by the grace of God. This is what God has promised. This is what God has done. Kind of like the Apostles' Creed when it says, I believe. Right? And then all these various things follow. Just yesterday did a funeral service and I reminded the people of this very thing, that to take their stand on the things that the Scriptures teach. It's the solid rock beneath your feet. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the life everlasting. These are bedrock truths that God's Word teaches, and you take your stand on it. The substance of things hoped for. But we said that that word that's translated in some translations, like the King James, a substance in your translation, it is not translated substance. It has the idea of certainty. It's the certainty of things not seen. And we saw last time we were together that the Greek word that is used communicates both the idea of substance and of the certainty of that substance. And so translations can go either way. We have no English word that does both ideas. And so translators choose. And they just can't do justice in the English text to the whole Greek text. So they give one part or they give the other part. But if you read a few translations, you get the whole truth. So there you are. And we saw that last time. This is just by way of background and reminder once again. And then lastly, these opening verses teach also that faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's a pretty good translation. The idea in the original is that faith is that by which the truth is established. We call it the experimental nature of faith. God says, God gives us a command like, come unto me, look to me, put your faith and trust in me. And we say, well, all right, let me try that. Let me see if it is really so. And faith drives us to the Lord. And we say, Lord, you made me. I belong to you. You lay your claim upon me. I belong to you. Let me belong to you. You do the work of your grace in my heart and life. Now, I surrender my life to you. And so faith makes trial of the things that God has said. And it learns that, hey, what do you know? What God has said, it really is true. He comes true for his people. He sustains them. He provides for them. I remember an elderly gentleman, a Christian, who walked with the Lord all his days. And he had some real good insights. He said, you know, when I was young, I had all kinds of ideas what I wanted out of life. He goes, today I am old, and looking back over, you know, the ideas that I had, what I wanted out of life, I can honestly tell you that I got nothing that I wanted, but I got everything that I could have hoped for. That's pretty good. And some of you walked with the Lord. You can relate to that. You know, the heart of a man contemplates his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We have our plans. We have our ideas. And very often the Lord just brings them down to nothing. He says, no, we're going to go down this different path. And that is a walk by faith. But we entrust ourselves to Him. And I so appreciated this man's words. Now that he had come basically to the end of his days, he said, I got nothing I wanted, but I got everything I could have hoped for. Yeah. And that's going to be your testimony too, as you continue to walk with the Lord. And that's faith. You see, it's the proving of the faithfulness of God. He is the God of His people. He says, I will be your God. He gives Himself to you. And so in response, and this is what worship is, all we can do is give ourselves to Him. Yeah. And faith is the proving of the truthfulness of these things. Well, and then we come to some illustrations, and that's what we come to tonight. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as being righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel was a man of faith. What did that mean? You know, God had said that the seed of the woman was going to come and it was going to crush the head of the serpent. It appears that in the early days, if you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4, I just point this out to you real quick. Commentators point this out, and I think that they are right. And this is why chapter 4 is given to us. You know, the book of Genesis covers several thousand years of history. So it's pretty selective in what it communicates to us. And what is communicated is clearly communicated for a reason. And here in chapter 4, of course, Cain and Abel are born. And it's very possible that they were twins. It's not outrightly stated, but it's kind of implied a little bit. A lot of commentators feel fairly certain that this may have been the case. And when Cain is born, look what Eve says. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What do those words mean? What did they mean to Eve when she spoke them? Of course, she was looking for the seed of the woman to come. And here comes a new man into the world. And of course, as a woman of faith, she held out the hope that that would be the deliverer, that he would make an end of sin. But what disappointment, Cain would end up killing his brother Abel. And then, I'll fast forward, we didn't read up to this point, but look to the end of the chapter. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. What does Seth mean? It means a substitute or a replacement. So Abel was gone. Cain was also gone because he fled from the presence of the Lord. Both of them were lost to Adam and Eve and to the cause of bringing the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, into the world. And then Seth comes. And the hope is placed in him. Maybe he will be the coming one. He will be the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. But in time, they learned it wouldn't be Seth. And then a son is born to Seth. And his name is Enos. And that basically means more of the same, mankind, fallen mankind. And then look at the closing statement of the chapter. At that time, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, then now they begins to dawn on them. Not Cain or Abel, not Seth, not Enos, still fallen creatures. And they begin to call on the name of the Lord to bring the promised one, to bring the seed of the woman. And it's in that faith that these ancients walked. They looked for and they longed for the coming of the seed of the woman who would put an end to sin's madness in the world. And it's in that faith that Abel goes forward and he takes his stand before the Lord in that faith, and he brings a sacrifice to the Lord. In the belief that by the coming of what that sacrifice represented, of course, the coming of the seed of the woman, he too would be acceptable to God and would be a part of the people of God. Abel is making trial of his faith in drawing near to God. That's what he is doing. Faith being the evidence or that means by which the certainty of the things that God has said is established. And Abel, in drawing near to God, in so many words, says, let me give myself to what God has said. And in doing so, he finds that God indeed is true, because we read that God honored the faith of Abel and he accepted his sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, he brought a sacrifice too. He was a religious man, but he was not a man of faith. He didn't have that living connection with the Lord. He was not looking for that work of redemption that God had promised, but rather seeking his own inner peace by certain religious motions of his own invention. And his sacrifice was not accepted. Now, when it says that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, God must have done that in some very outward and public sort of way, because it was the occasion over which Cain became very angry with his brother Abel and ended up killing him. So Cain was very clearly aware. As you sit before me tonight, I have no idea who of you are bringing acceptable worship to the Lord and who are merely going through the motions. I have no idea. But Cain definitely knew that his brother Abel had been accepted of the Lord and he was not. And that's why he was angry, you see. So it must have been very outward, clearly visible. Cain got the message and he didn't like it. He wasn't happy. We don't know how God did it. One of the ways in the Old Testament in which the Lord very publicly demonstrates the acceptance of his people or of sacrifices is by consuming the sacrifice with the fire that actually comes from heaven. When the tabernacle was inaugurated, the fire of heaven consumed those sacrifices in front of all Israel that was gathered around the tabernacle. When the birth of Gideon was announced in the day of Judges to his parents, they brought a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And Manoah, the father of Samson, says to the angel of the Lord, how will we know that what you have said is true? And the angel of the Lord touches the altar and the sacrifice, and the fire of God consumes the sacrifice, and then the angel of the Lord ascends to heaven in the fire and smoke of the sacrifice. And that to them was the evidence of the faithfulness of God's word. You know, of course, about Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? The Lord, the fire of God, consuming the sacrifice. It's a question. It's a possibility that this is how Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. But we have to leave that one alone. We know that it was in an outward and visible way, but we don't know exactly how that took place. Abel became the recipient of the blessing of God by making trial of his faith, by approaching God with his sacrifice, perhaps saying in his heart, Lord, you have said, you have promised, and it's on the basis of that promise that I'm seeking to draw near to you. And so, says the writer to the Hebrews, being Abel did that, even though he died as a result of doing so. He was the first martyr to die for his faith. He being dead is yet speaking to us. Yeah. And now, similarly, with Enoch, a little bit later on, of course, Enoch walked with God. and he was no more. Enoch was a man who drew near to God. He sought to walk with God. And the writer to the Hebrews has dwelt on that. He's been stewing in that thought and thinking it over, mulling it over. And he draws some conclusions from it. And he says, you know, if you're going to walk with God, then you have to be a person that's pleasing to God, because God has to welcome you into his presence. You can't walk with God if God says, I want nothing to do with you. Keep your distance. Get away from me. But no, that wasn't the case. Enoch was a man who was pleasing to God. But of course, without faith, without entrusting ourselves, without making trial of the promises of God, it's impossible to do so. But Enoch was a man who did that. He followed after God. He kept company with God. And of course, he did so as a man of faith. And as a result, he was taken away. He was no more, because God took him away. Enoch was a man who believed that God was a rewarder of those who sought him out. Those who sought to follow after him. Those who did cling to the Lord. And really, that's what faith is, isn't it? It's making trial of holding on to God. Going to God. Laying a hold of his promises. Lord, you have said you will be the redeemer of your people. Please be my redeemer. And that can be a very timid and very shy kind of coming. Remember the woman who was sick for so many years and who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? If I can only go to him and lay a hold of the hem of his garment, that will be enough. And it was enough, you see. But faith is that going. It's that laying a hold, even if it's only very timidly on the hem of the garment. And Enoch was that kind of a man. He walked after God. He sought after God. Because he believed that God was the rewarder of those who seek him. By the way, I have to mention something to you. Your bulletin says that the title of my message is The Face of the Ancients. I gave the bulletin information to the Warnocks over the phone. And it's very easy to misunderstand something. I said, or at least I attempted to say, but it wasn't understood on the part of Tom, the faith of the ancients. Okay? Just let me clear that up, because you're going to be confused. The face of the ancient, face of Abel, face of Enoch, face of Noah. No, faith. Faith of these folks. Yes. So it's easy to mess up over the phone. I should have put it in an email, but my computer was down, so I picked up the phone and communicated it that way. But finally, there's Noah, you see. And of course, the Lord clued Noah in what was going to be. The world was going to be destroyed. And he said, Noah, you know, you got to build yourself an ark for the saving of yourself and your household, your family, and the animals, you know, two of every kind. And Noah, with godly fear, we read, moved and he built the ark to the saving of his household. And by doing so, he became a preacher of righteousness. You know, the best sermons are those that are written in the lives of God's people. I think it's Peter who says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And some have just taken that at face value, like that Noah preached the word of God in his days. The author of the letter to the Hebrews seems to take a different view of Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And that is that Noah, over the course of 120 years, building this huge boat, not even by the water, it must have looked like a madman. But with every hit of his hammer, he condemned the ungodly world around him. He moved with godly fear, answering the call and the claim of God, building the ark. And so he was saved out of the world of ungodliness and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Now, these are three illustrations. But how should we take those and make them applicable to ourselves? In this way, that faith can never remain an academic exercise. Faith is far more than that. Yes, there is academic truth that underpins it. There is the truth of the things that the Lord has said. As it was in the lives of these three men, Abel made trial that he could come to God. He looked for redemption and sought to draw near to God on the basis of that way that God had provided by way of a sacrifice. He came in faith. Enoch walked with God because he believed that God was the rewarder of those who sought him out. He did cling to the Lord. He did that in faith. And Noah built the ark because he believed what God had said, that a flood, a judgment was coming. And God has said so many things in his word to us. So there is academic substance. There are truths to lay a hold of, to understand, to lay up in our hearts. But faith is far more than understanding the intricacies of all the various things that God has said. You can be a very fine and able student of the Scriptures and of the confession of faith and so forth, and yet totally miss the boat. You can be, you know, merely an academic kind of Christian. And that's not a real Christian. What do we see in the lives of these three people in terms of their faith? It drove them, didn't it? It caused them to move. They sought after God. They called upon his name. As best as they could, they tried to put their faith and trust in him. They entrusted themselves to him. They looked to him and said, Lord, you have promised a deliverer. You know, let it be so, and let me be one of those delivered people. That's why Enoch walked with God, sought after God, believed that God would reward that faith. That's why Enoch came and brought that sacrifice and brought himself as he presented himself before the Lord. And that's why Noah, in the face of a hostile world, for 120 years, built a boat. And by doing so, his life condemned the ungodliness of the age in which he lived. And what about you tonight? Don't content yourself with a mere academic faith. You can be a very fine student of theology and totally miss the boat. You've got to bring your life to the Lord. You've got to call upon his name and ask him to do for you and in you what you can never do yourself. The work of his grace that God has promised way back in the beginning when everything went awry in the fall. He says, no, a deliverer is coming. The seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent. It's not going to stay this way forever. Lord, let me also be one of those people, one of your redeemed ones, one of your delivered ones. You've got to come to that point in life where you entrust your life in humble faith to the Lord. Each one of these three men did that. And so they being dead, not only Abel, but the rest of them, they being dead, yet speak. And may we hear their voice. And may we too, moved with godly fear, bring our hearts before the Lord, bring our lives to the Lord, entrust ourselves to him. In doing so, you will also prove that the things of God most certainly are true. May God grant that to all of us for Jesus' sake. Amen.